For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Kings 19. So last time, if you weren't here, if you haven't been following with us, I'll try and get you up to speed. The nation of Israel we're talking about the northern kingdom. There was a split in the nation of Israel into a northern and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is what we're focusing on here. And the northern kingdom especially has really walked away from God. They've abandoned God almost completely. We saw that God had called a famine, a drought on the land through his servant Elijah. And that lasted about three and a half years to try and get the people's attention so they would turn back to him. And then at a certain point, God sent Elijah to have a confrontation with all of the different prophets of Baal and Asherah and all the other gods that were actually employed by the king of Israel at this time. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel had 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah on staff. These were largely imported from his wife Jezebel, who grew up in another country, worshipped other gods, and then was trying to convert Israel completely over into the worship of Baal. Was actually persecuting and killing the prophets of God, and was largely successful. And so we've got a confrontation at the top of Mount Carmel. Each party, Elijah and the 850 prophets of Baal, each party, they would set up a sacrifice, and they said, the God that answers by fire, that lights the sacrifice on fire, he's the true God. He's the living God. And so we saw that the prophets of Baal, in spite of all of their chanting and dancing and cutting themselves all day long, nothing happened. Baal was proven to be completely impotent. Whereas Elijah, with his simple prayer, God sent fire from heaven that incinerated the offering. We saw that God was victorious and the prophets of Baal are executed. This is disturbing to see these men die for their crimes. And yet we talked about this and we saw that, as hard as it is to see God's justice doled out, these men were well deserving of death. They had committed many capital offenses. In Israel, false prophecy, leading people astray spiritually was a capital crime. But also they had committed many capital crimes that would be punished today even, probably with the death penalty. They had each had killed as part of the sacrifices to Baal and other deities, they had probably killed many, many children as part of child sacrifice rituals. They may have been involved with the killing of the prophets of God, hunting them down and killing them. Also, worship of Baal was very sexual and involved sex with priestess prostitutes. And so they would arrange for these peasant girls to be drafted at a young age and then repeatedly raped until they either died or just couldn't do it anymore. And they were discarded and another was brought in. And so these were wicked people of a wicked religion. And they were executed by Elijah and the people. And we saw that at the end of our story, the rains begins to come. And Elijah and Ahab, they race back to Jezreel, the city where Jezebel was staying, in the pouring rain. And we saw that even though Ahab had his chariot and horses, that Elijah was actually able to outrun him the 15, 20, 25 miles from Mount Carmel back to Jezreel. And you can imagine Elijah off this spiritual high. I mean, to see God come through in that way, to see Baal worship dealt what he probably thought was a fatal blow. I'm sure he's thinking, man, I'm going to arrive in Jezreel. The people are going to welcome me with a huge parade. The king will repent, will change his mind, will begin to promote the worship of God, or if not, the people are going to see through this and they're going to appoint a new king. This is going to be a golden age again in the history of Israel. I'm doing something that none of my predecessors has been able to do, to stamp out the worship of Baal. And on this high, and probably with the power of God, he's able to run another 15, 20 miles on top of everything else that he had done. So he's living on pure adrenaline at this point. So it's possible that, the reason he was able to beat Ahab back there was because of the power of God. I think that the fact that Ahab's horses were probably pretty emaciated and near death from the lack of rain and grass for several years, that probably didn't help his speed, as well as the flash floods that would have been coming through from the sudden rainstorm. But I wonder if partly why Ahab took so long to get back was because he knew that when he arrived at Jezreel, he was going to have to explain to his wife, Jezebel, what happened to all of her prophets. And Jezebel, we talked a little bit about her. She was a scary woman. She was powerful. I mean, to get an image of what Jezebel really would have looked like, I mean, you got to think about, okay, imagine if Satan had a child with Miss Piggy. That's roughly what Jezebel would be like. You know, all of the negative qualities of Miss Piggy, the anger, the short fuse, the power, the loudness, with all the evil of Satan. She was a strong one. And so you can imagine that Ahab was not looking forward to this conversation. I mean, you can imagine how this would have gone. You know, he gets back. She's like, "So, Ahab, how was Mount Carmel?" And he's like, "Oh, man, how about that weather? We've been needing some rain." She's like, "Yes, yes, I know. That must mean that Baal was victorious. Did you bring me Elijah's head so I can hang it by the city gate?" And Ahab's like, "Yeah, about that." And goes on to explain to her what really happened. And I'm sure you could have heard the shriek far out into the Judean countryside when Jezebel found this out. And as we pick up the action in 1 Kings 19, it says, "When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. And so Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: 'May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them.'" And so this is not the ticker tape parade. This is not the welcome back Elijah ceremony that I'm sure this guy was expecting. In fact, it doesn't seem like anything's changed. He's still a wanted man. Jezebel is still running this country. Baal worship seems to be still as strong as ever. Worship of Yahweh and being a prophet for him still seems to be a capital crime. And so she sends a messenger. I'm not sure why she didn't just send a guy with a sword. She sent a guy with a letter to tell him that a guy with a sword was on his way. But it takes a little while to pull that together. I don't know. But maybe she was trying to scare him. Maybe she thought he would come and confront her and they'd have another showdown. But she certainly scared him. Elijah was afraid. He fled for his life. Probably like, I could see myself responding the same way. And he went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. So Elijah just, he runs for his life because he's terrified of Jezebel. And just to give you a sense of the geography, remember last week he was at Mount Carmel. He ran the 15, 20, 30 miles to Jezreel, which was a city just east of there. But then when he got this message from Jezebel, we've got to zoom out to see where he went. He goes from Jezreel all the way down to the southern tip of Judah. He leaves the country. He runs, this is 100 miles he travels over the next couple of weeks. By foot again, maybe with guys chasing him, I don't know. But he's just running as fast and as far as he can. And it says that when he got to Beersheba, he left his servant there. And he wasn't just like, "Hey, wait here for me for a little while." He was quitting. He was turning in all, you know, he laid off his staff, that he, you know, the people working for him, and said, "You need to find a new job because I'm not going to be a prophet anymore." So he abandons the country of God that he was called to, goes as far away as he can, and he's leaving his post. He's quitting. He leaves his servant there, and at this point, I mean, you know, if he was in bad shape after Mount Carmel, after that run, after the adrenaline, you know, you can imagine what he's like at this point. The whole way down as he's running, he's just thinking, what went wrong? What did I do wrong? This is not what I expected to happen. It seemed like the clear next step, the next thing God was going to do was this, was to put an end permanently to Baal worship, to Ahab, to Jezebel, and it doesn't seem like any of that has happened. Everything I did, the three and a half years of hiding out, the famine, the wandering, the homelessness. I thought that Carmel was the peak, and it was going to be done. And none of that's true. This is not the end. If anything, this seems like only the beginning. And he felt like that was too much. And he felt like this is the end for me then, because I can't take this anymore. It says he staggered even further. He went on alone into the wilderness. In Beersheba, this is where like the grass and the trees stop and the desert begins. He staggered alone another day, and he sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. You know, there's these trees that really the only kind of tree that can grow down there. It grew about 10, 12 feet tall, and it provided some shade. And he just collapses. He slumps down under this broom tree, and he prays that he would die. He says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." So here you have Elijah, the spiritual giant, fearlessly standing up to thousands of Israelites, challenging them to decide for God, courageously taking on 850 prophets. And based on a single death threat from Jezebel now, he's ready to quit. What was it that took him from the high of Mount Carmel down further and further into Beersheba, into the wilderness, into the pit of despair, to the point where he wanted to take his own life? I don't know if you guys have ever felt this depressed, where you felt like, I don't even want to go on, but this is how Elijah felt. And I'd like to think a little bit about what it was that brought him to this place, what it was that brought him to this colossal of a collapse, the man that seemed invincible. And if as we look at the text, as we analyze the text and ask this question, several things start to emerge. One that we see here, a few that we see here, you know, where he says, take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. He clearly, you know, this was clearly set off by Jezebel's threat when he saw that Baal worship has not been wiped out. And I think it's pretty obvious that Elijah, he simply had unrealistic expectations as to what was really going to happen here, as to the change that he was really going to see. For one, he had unrealistic expectations for the nation of Israel. He thought that this single event, this miraculous event, would be enough to galvanize them spiritually to the point where maybe they would never turn back to Baal again. They would never turn away from God again. And yet, what he failed to see was that, you know, this was not a recent phenomenon, them abandoning God. You know, they had been they'd been on this course for over 100 years, thanks to Jeroboam that we studied a few weeks ago. But even before Jeroboam, it wasn't like they were these devout, holy, God-fearing people. And there's always been a few sprinkled throughout, but by and large, the exception is that people follow God. The rule, the norm, is that they don't. And they've been cheating on God, going behind his back ever since God made them a nation and rescued them. They'd never really been faithful to God. And so for him to think, you know, they'd seen a lot of miracles before, a lot greater than the ones that they saw on Mount Carmel, believe it or not. And that didn't seem to affect any permanent change in the people. And so he failed to realize how deep their sin ran, how deceitful their hearts really are, how these lies that they've been believing for centuries are not just going to go away overnight. And, you know, I think some of us might be able to relate to this as well. You know, we maybe, you know, we're having conversations with a friend of ours, and it seems like finally, for the first time in their life, they're really going to get things going spiritually. You know, we're talking them through a problem. Maybe it's a really dysfunctional relationship that they're getting ready to get out of. Maybe it's they're going to start prioritizing God, and you feel like you have this incredible breakthrough. Or maybe you're talking to a friend or family member that does not know God, and it's, you know, they're at a point in their life where it seems like they see their way isn't working, and they're open to spiritual things. And you feel like you have this incredible conversation. And then a couple days later, you go back to them, and you're like, so, have you thought more about our talk the other day? And they're like, what talk? What are you talking about? Here you thought this conversation was going to, like, change their life. They were finally going to be a new person. And it's like they can't even remember that it happened. And they just go right on the same way they always have, destroying themselves with their stupid choices, refusing to turn to God, and just continuing to run their lives into the ground. That can be pretty depressing if you've ever been there. And what we've got to see is that people change gradually. Change is not something that happens overnight. It can often take a period of years, decades in some cases. It's often pretty erratic, too. You know, there'll be several steps forward, several steps back. It's kind of like they're staggering around. You might have a period after many, many years where there's suddenly a rapid burst, a visible change. But, you know, the change is a lot deeper than what you can see on the surface. And Elijah, he had lost the category for this. He just thought magically, mysteriously, people are going to cease to be people and be cooperative and responsive to God. You know, this Christian ministry thing would be a whole lot easier if it wasn't for all these people that we'd have to deal with. People are stubborn and slow to change. And we just have to get used to that. We've got to develop some patience and some understanding that you got to think back, too, for how long it took you to come to some of the conclusions that you've come to and you're convinced of these, but it might have taken you years to get there. And so, you just can't rush that process. People have got to get convinced at a deep level if you're going to have any lasting change. And there's a lot of this process you just cannot circumvent or short circuit. Unrealistic expectations, not just for the nation, but really for himself. You can see his view of himself. He's saying, I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. It seems like he really felt like, I'm better than my ancestors. Something that no one else has been able to do before, I have been able to do. The great prophet Elijah. And we see this later on in his interactions with God. Just a few verses later, he's saying, I have zealously served the Lord. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. The last of the worshipers of God. No one else cares. No one else tries. No one else does anything around here. I'm the only one that truly follows God. And he really had a Messiah complex where he just felt like, I'm the only one that can do anything. And if it weren't for me, God would be in really sad shape. And I don't know if we can relate to this. This is actually pretty easy to slip into if you get into serving God. It's kind of tricky because on the one hand, God does give you an important role to play. You can't just say, well, you know, no matter what we do, the same thing's going to happen. Because there is, you know, God, humans make choices, and those actually, to some degree, determine the outcome of history, of people's lives, of your life. And yet at the same time, when we begin to think that I am Jesus Christ, I am the Messiah, the Savior of these people, there's a pride, there's an incipient pride there that you better be careful because that can boomerang back at you pretty quickly and crush you. When people make the wrong choices, you begin to think, what did I do wrong? What should I have done differently? You begin to take more and more weight upon your shoulders, more and more responsibility for other people's decisions, to the point where you are you're being crushed by them. There's a control that slips in here. That's another symptom of this, where you're trying to control everything around you, trying to force people, manipulate people. Because honestly, you know, if you don't do it, who's going to do that? There's no category for doing my part, presenting truth, playing the role God has me to play in their life, and then backing off and allowing God to convince them internally of his truth, to allow God to work in their life. There's often a lack of prayer associated with this. It seems pretty pointless when there's work to be done. And, you know, again, the locus of control and power and change is you instead of God. And there's also a bitterness that can really come in here where you just feel like, man, nobody else is doing their part here. And you resent, even though you love it, you also, you know, deep down kind of resented it as well, that you're the only one doing anything. And, you know, the lesson here is you got to realize you're not the only one. Elijah, he knew this and he had forgotten it. He knew there were hundreds of prophets hidden in caves, hiding from Jezebel. God goes on later to say there's actually a whole lot more than even those hundreds of prophets that you know about, Elijah. And you got to understand that, you know, there's others besides you. And part of the problem might be, part of the reason it feels like you're the only one is because you're trying to control everything and because you feel like I'm the only one who loves and serves God, you're holding other people down. And instead of empowering them and releasing them to serve God, you're connecting them to you as the Savior. And that's actually keeping them from growing. And it's just continuing to place more pressure on you. And Elijah, it seems like he really had that going here. Just felt like nobody else is doing anything. I'm the only one. He's distorted. He's confused. Unrealistic idealism, unrealistic expectations. And these were fueled, I think, by the spiritual victory that he had just come from. You know, he had had this mountaintop experience, literally, on Mount Carmel, where he had seen God work in a way maybe that he'd never seen God work until that point in his life. Especially how public it was, how decisive the victory was. And, you know, sometimes when we have these spiritual hives, you know, we're used by God in some incredible way, you know, we're prepared for that part. I'm sure he was prepared going into Mount Carmel. He was, you know, mentally prepared. He's in prayer about the whole thing. You know, he's kind of got the butterflies in his stomach, the stage fright, but he's like, man, I'm going in and God is going to come through, reviewing the promises of God, meditating on them. The armor is on. He's going into battle. And then afterward, he's probably thinking, finally, I can take this armor off. I can rest. I can relax. And he's just wide open. And he just gets hit by a truck when Jezebel launches this death threat. He's completely unprepared. You know, sometimes you might go on a retreat or something like that. And, you know, you have this incredible weekend. And you just feel like there's no way I could ever doubt God again. I'm just going to feel this way for the rest of my life. And by like Tuesday, you know, you're exactly the same place you were, if not lower. And it was partly just because, you know, this, you just thought, well, this is just normal now. I had this high. It feels good. We want it to be normal. I would love for it to be normal. But, you know, it's just not. There's ups and downs. And oftentimes we're more vulnerable at the bottom of Mount Carmel than we are at the top. With all of the prophets of Baal surrounding us and the people of Israel ready to come and kill us, God doesn't come through. Because, you know, we measure, you know, we forget that our battle is not just against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces in this world. Obviously, God is more powerful than anything that his enemy can throw at us, and yet if we don't put on his armor, and if we don't stand in the strength of his might, then we're going to get steamrolled. Just like Elijah did. And so the lesson here is, don't drop your guard. Like he apparently did. Don't just, you know, take off the armor and flop down. Because the enemy never puts his weapons down. The enemy never stops coming at you. They're relentless, tireless foes. Brilliant, powerful, smart. And they know when you're weakest. And they've probably got a platoon waiting to ambush you back at the camp. Using a lot less manpower, a lot less resources. And so we've got to keep our guard up. We've got to continue to put on the armor of God, his truth, his perspective, his word, and allow him to protect us. Two, we see that Elijah went on alone. So these unrealistic expectations, this was kind of like a, you know, Elijah was kind of like a big pile of dry tinder. And, you know, this threat by Jezebel was more of like a match or a spark that just sent the whole thing up in flames. It was just an accident waiting to happen. And the unrealistic expectations, they created all of this potential energy that was just unleashed. And then it was exacerbated by his continued response. It says he went on alone. And so his isolation did not help the situation at all. He flees. He fires his servant. And continues to stagger out into the wilderness. And that's the point where he's like, okay, I want to die now. He's so wiped out. And, you know, these thoughts are just, I'm sure they're escalating in his mind as he goes along. And, you know, when you have an experience like this, there's a certain part of you that just feels like, man, I just got to get away from everybody and everything. I just got to get alone so I can think clearly about things. And God says, actually, when you do that, you're probably putting yourself more at risk because you're not alone. You're away from all the people that can help restore your sanity, but God's enemy is right there, confusing you, whispering things in your ear, tempting you, you know, leveling accusations at you. And so this isolation oftentimes is the worst thing that we can do. Even though this is what we want to do. You know, it's only really when we get around people. You know, we feel like we're the only one that's ever experienced this. We feel part of the aloneness is part of what drives us to not even want to try anymore. And it's almost like, you know, think about a fire that's got, you know, a bunch of logs. And, you know, each one, if you take a log that's on fire, just put it off by itself, without the heat from the other logs, from the other embers, that's probably going to go out. You know, there's a certain strength that we have with one another to where when one falls, the other can pick them up. When one's cold, the other can keep them warm. When one's confused, the other can speak truth. Nobody's on all the time. We're all going to have bad days, off days, and we need people around us that can help us get back on track. And so, you know, we need to learn to build close relationships. We need to have spiritual friendships. And these need to be built before the crisis hits. This is not something we can wait till the crisis and then try and do, like some people who they're always off on their own until calamity strikes, and then all of a sudden they want to come and just take from people, and then they wander back off. You know, you gotta learn to build close relationships. These are the people that could save your life someday. They could save you when you're under the broom tree, wanting to die. They could talk some sense back into you. They could say, "Hey, I've been here before. You're not the only one that's experienced this. Everybody goes through this." You know how helpful that is to hear in certain situations, just to hear, "Hey, you know, oh yeah, I feel that way all the time. You're not a complete freak. You're not totally crazy." There's so much strength that can come from that. Just a spiritual vitality that can be renewed. And so Elijah, he's alone, he's isolated, and God's enemy just prowls around the pack looking for drifters, for stragglers that are off alone because it's just easy money. That's a nice meal right there. He can pounce, he doesn't have to fight off any other animals. He can just take them down. And so he's isolated. He says, "I want to die, God." And so he lied down and he slept under the broom tree, maybe thinking he was never going to wake up again. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." And so he looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lied down again. And so Elijah here, touched by an angel, awoken from his slumber, he's got a whole meal right there. And so he's so tired, he kind of like eats some and then just crashes back out again, back into a deep sleep. Can't even eat the whole thing. And so a third and final factor we see contributing to Elijah's collapse here is just physical exhaustion. The dude's just physically and emotionally exhausted. He can't even like eat a whole meal even though he's starving to death because he's so wiped out. And, you know, this is another thing that sometimes people do to themselves in serving God. They just feel like serving God is good, so the more I serve God, the better it is. And serving God is supposed to be sacrificial, and so the more I deprive myself and deplete myself and push myself, the better that's going to be. And, you know, I mean, there are going to be times of where you are going to be running at a deficit for some probably short period of time. But if the rule is you're only getting 4 hours of sleep, 3 hours of sleep per night, you know, that's a recipe for disaster. Sometimes all you need to do is just get a good night's rest and then make a decision about this in the morning. Don't ever make a decision when you're completely wiped out physically and emotionally. Wait till you at least get back to some point of stability and then make some decisions. And he's like, just get some rest, dude. And so he's exhausted. And, you know, for a lot of us here, you know, when I talk about rest, what I don't mean is, you know, vegging out in front of the video games for 7 hours. Okay, some of us, we do this and we feel like, man, I rest all the time and I just feel more and more tired. And that's because you're not actually resting. You know, there's a difference between good, productive rest and escape and zoning out. You know, with rest, it actually leads to a desire for more productivity. It helps you deal with your problems. You know, it's more the exception than the norm. Whereas that escape, that zoning out, it actually keeps you from dealing with your problems. You feel more wiped out when you're done. And it's really, you know, you're basically known as a lazy person that never wants to do anything. And it's really more the norm that you're back in the break room. And so, you know, this rest, it's got to be productive, positive rest that I think we should build into our schedule. I know I do. I mean, there's certain times where I've just got blocked out where, you know, I'm going to spend this time with my wife or my family. I've got certain times blocked out to spend with God. Periodically, I try and just get away to, you know, with various people, retreats. We go to the beach every year. I'm going somewhere with my family. And, you know, those sorts of things, intentional, periodic times of rest, can be awesome, refreshing. They can help you just zoom, get back a little bit and get perspective on things, get some direction, maybe set some goals, think about what God's been teaching you. You know, this can be really positive and productive and can help us move forward. So if we've set up an unsustainable lifestyle, then, you know, we're going to find ourselves here more often than not, and we're eventually just going to completely burn out. And instead of having a good solid 40, 50 years of serving God, we're going to have like this like white hot 2.5 years before crashing and burning, hating God, hating serving Him, maybe denying our faith. It's really pretty ugly when people get into this. I've seen people that are here. And so, we want to think then about, all right, Elijah's in a bad place. Let's think about the other side of things, though, because this story shifts not to what, how did Elijah get here, but what does God do to restore Elijah? And so we want to ask this question, how does God restore Elijah? And the first thing we see the angel touching him, telling him to get up and eat. God's like, just get some rest. You know, God could have come to Elijah and been like, come on, you sissy. What are you doing down here? Your ministry's up north. This isn't even Judah anymore. You're in the desert. Come on. You know, this is, he's like, he's so gentle here. He's like, why don't you just get some rest, dude? Why don't you quit running? You've been running nonstop. Why don't you just stop? Let me give you some food. And why don't you just have something to eat? And so, you know, this, I mean, it sounds carnal. It feels like God should be like, let's open the Bible here and get some spiritual food. And he's like, no, I can't even deal with you until you get a little bit of food in your system. I'm like this sometimes as well. And he says again, the angel of the Lord came again and he touched him. He said, get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you. You just need some physical sustenance. You need to get some rest, some actual good restorative rest. And he's got a journey ahead of him. And so it says, Elijah, he got up, he ate, and he drank. And this food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And so somehow this food was, you know, Elijah, again, he was probably supernaturally supported by God to some degree. But this food, he was able to travel another couple of weeks, another 4, 5, 6 weeks. He travels down to Mount Sinai, the place where God had originally given the Ten Commandments, the law, to Moses. And it says there he came to a cave where he spent the night. And so he finds a cave and it says the Lord came to him and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? That's a good question. And I don't think he was just asking geographically, why are you down in this region? But I think he's saying, you know, emotionally, spiritually, what are you doing here? And Elijah replied, I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty. The people of Israel have broken the covenant with you, torn down your altars, killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me too. That's what I'm doing here. What's going on here? What's going on here? How does God restore Elijah? He just allows him to vent. Gives him a chance. You know, he draws him into conversation, into interaction, and he's like, what's going on here? And Elijah's like, really? You want to know? I'm afraid. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I'm lonely. And I'm depressed. That's how I feel. God's like, all right. Thanks for being honest with me. You know, you read some of the Psalms, for example, and you're like, man, how did these things get in the Bible? You know, the first half is like, I wish my enemies would die. I want to die. Why do you never love me the right way, God? And, you know, it's like the psalmist, David, a lot of times is just like, he's just venting. He always gets back to truth. But sometimes, you know, just instead of just stuffing down and being like, well, God, I'm just, things are a little hard, but I'm learning some things about how to depend on you. God's like, whatever. You're angry, and you're depressed, and you're afraid, and you're lonely. And why don't you just be honest about that so we can actually have a conversation instead of you just putting on your happy face and acting like everything's just peachy? Allows him to do a little venting here. Be honest about his feelings. Maybe some of us need to do that with God. Share some of our feelings instead of pretending like everything's fine. And so God says, go out and stand before me on the mountain. So Elijah comes out of the cave. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. Such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. So he's standing there. All of a sudden, this tornado sweeps through, ripping pieces off the mountain and slamming the rocks back into it. But it says the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. The ground began to shake violently around Elijah. And yet the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire that swept through. And yet the Lord was not in the fire. You know, it's not clear what these were, visions or things that actually he saw. But this is what God was showing him. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. A brief sound of silence. That's really what it says. After all of the powerful, loud, natural phenomena, a gentle whisper. And it says, when Elijah heard that, when he heard nothing, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. Because he knew God was there and he could not look upon God. And a voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Exact same question he asked him before. And so how does God restore Elijah? He renews his perspective. He gives him a vision of the power of God. God's like, look at what I can do. Is anything too difficult for me? You think I'm scared of Jezebel? You think I'm out of control here? Look what I can do. Look how easily I can do something like a tornado or an earthquake, a fire, blazing fire. I am God, the living God, the God who actually does things, the God who actually comes through on his promises, the God who pursues and loves his people, pursues his unfaithful spouse, the people of Israel, to draw them back to himself. And so he gives Elijah revelation. And a lot of times this is what we need. If we're in this state, we need to get a fresh perspective, to see what God is like, to see things from God's perspective, to be reminded of the power of God, of the sovereignty of God, of how big God is compared to how small we really are. You know, I mean, the root of a lot of spiritual burnout is people trying to be God, forgetting that God is God and trying to be God themselves. And God says, no, you're my servant. I am God. You are the recipient of my power and my strength. I am the provider. And so he renews Elijah's perspective. He shows him just a clear picture of the way things really are, the truth of God. And how does Elijah respond? Well, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn their altars down, kill every one of your prophets. And I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Word for word what he said before. So it's taken a little while for this to get through Elijah's head. He's kind of stubborn here. Reminds me of somebody I know, like all of you. And myself too. Sometimes it takes the emotions a little while to catch up to the revelation. You know, God knows that, and he knows that it might take some time, and he's willing to be patient with us to keep asking the same question as we slowly but surely come around on things. But apparently, you know, this revelation was important, but still was not quite enough to get him back on track. And so the Lord told him, this may have been part of a longer dialogue, but he says, Elijah, I want you to go back the same way you came. Travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. So he says, I'm going to clear the board, and I'm going to set some new players on the table. I've got Hazael from the nation to the northeast of Israel. I've got Jehu is going to be the new king of Israel. He's going to take down Ahab. And Elisha is going to be your eventual replacement. And he says, anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape by Jehu will be killed by Elisha. So again, we see the justice of God has got a little bit more to do here. It's interesting, too, because these probably correspond to the three different pictures of God's judgment that we saw just a few verses earlier. Hazael, you know, the mighty wind that would sweep down from the north and actually would terrorize Israel, would do quite a many bad things to Israel. You know, God is saying, I'm going to take my protection off, and whatever these foreign nations do to you, that's your own fault because you've refused my help. Jehu, the earthquake, a guy from inside of Israel that eventually would deal another significant blow, even bigger than Elijah, to the worship of Baal. He would take out Ahab's family, and he would begin to rule in Ahab's place. And then Elisha, who eventually would be the successor of Elijah. You know, the fire represents Elisha, and fire was a big part of Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry. Elijah is later taken up in a chariot of fire, and this imagery continues to come up throughout the rest of the ministry of Elisha as well. And so he says, you know, the earthquake, the wind, the fire, they correspond to these judgments. And yet he says, I'm going to preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. The gentle blowing, this brief sound of silence, the almost invisible remnant, three major players and yet 7,000 others in Israel that you don't know about, Elijah, that only I know about. And God's change, you know, God, it says, you know, you've got these different manifestations of the power, the judgment of God, but it says the Lord was not in this. The Lord was in the sound of the gentle blowing, the unimpressive, behind-the-scenes kind of ways, which is really usually the way that God works. And that was ultimately going to be his plan for Israel. You know, he's got a small group of hidden believers that know him. And slowly but surely, God would preserve these, you know, it's not always going to be 7,000, but this group of hidden believers. And in fact, that's actually one of the things he commissions Elijah to do. The very next thing he does is he goes and he anoints Elisha. And the two of them begin to minister together. God says, you've been on your own long enough, Elijah. You're going to do this with somebody else now. And they actually begin training prophets to the point where by the time Elijah dies, there is many schools for prophets stationed in most of the major cities of Israel. You know, so there's this huge force of prophets that these guys have built and trained up by the time Elijah dies and Elisha takes over the mantle, takes over the reins. And so what God is saying here is, yes, God will judge. And yet, it's said at the same time that God was not in those judgments. And I think what he's saying there is, like he says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I just want the wicked to turn to me, to change their mind, to repent, and return to me and live. So God's like, I will roll out my justice. I will do that. But ultimately, my heart is really here with the people voluntarily turning to me, sharing about the goodness and faithfulness of God with the people around them. That's where God is truly at. And what God says in John 3, he says that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. And he goes on to say that he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, because the world already stood condemned. The world was already under the judgment of God. He sent his Son to save as many people as were willing to turn to him, to place their faith in him, their trust in him, and to receive eternal life, to not receive separation from God for all eternity. You see, Elijah, he had no idea what God was doing here. And the fourth and final step we see how God restores Elijah, he puts him back to work. He puts him back to work. He says to Elijah, you know, in spite of your failure, In spite of your depression, in spite of the fact that you ran and you felt like all hope is lost, in spite of the fact that you doubted me, I've got more work for you to do. And it's not until Elijah gets back to work that we see Elijah return to his old self, that we see his sanity restored. And we'll find this a lot of times, that it's not until we get back to work for God, until we get in touch with the mission and plan that God has for our lives, that we really find our perspective fully restored. And you know, maybe his plan, maybe his direction for us is different. Maybe we thought we were heading one way and God says, no, you're going to head this way now. Just like happened with Elijah here. God had a totally different ministry in store for him, and yet it was much greater and more powerful than the dramatic ministry of miracle, you know, fire from heaven. And what God may be saying to some of you here tonight, he might have brought you here for this very reason, to tell you that in spite of your failure, in spite of your depression, in spite of the fact that you've abandoned God and doubted him, God wants you back. It's never too late to turn back to him. And God actually has a job for you to do if you're willing to accept it. See, this restoration is always possible with God. He's a God of grace and mercy. He loves taking people back. In fact, people usually are stronger when they come back because they see how weak they are, how foolish their own ways are, and how merciful and great God is. And they just feel overwhelmed with joy and gratitude that such a perfect God would take back somebody like them. There's a new power that comes from that. Let's summarize what we've got here. For one, beware of spiritual depression. This is a reality that everyone here, I'm sure, if you decide to follow God, you'll experience maybe many times. You might find yourself in a state of spiritual depression that lasts for a very long time. And, you know, again, here I'm not discounting actual medical depression. I believe there is such a thing that you actually need medication for. But I think a lot of our depression is, it's spiritual depression, kind of the variety that Elijah experienced here. And I bet you if you look at this, that depression that you're experiencing, you might find yourself having a lot of the same wrong turns that Elijah took. You might have a lot of this in common with him. And two, restoration is always possible. God wants to put you back to work. God wants to restore your direction, and he wants to restore your joy. And if you're willing to hang in there, if you're willing to follow him, he will lead you out of this. It might take some time. And yet, it's something he wants to do for you. Ultimately, God is looking for people that are willing to turn to him and place their faith in him now. Those 7,000 who have never bowed to Baal or kissed him, God is looking for people that are willing to admit their need for grace and forgiveness, admit that they deserve his justice, and to ask for his forgiveness. And God says that if you turn to him and ask him for that forgiveness, he will come into your life. He will forgive you. He will restore you. And he, if you're willing to accept it, he's got a job for you, significant spiritual work for you to do. So why not respond to God's initiation? His initiation with Elijah, his initiation with the nation of Israel, and his initiation with you. He's an initiating God. And it's up to you. The ball's in your court. Will you receive his grace and mercy? So, there you have 1 Kings 19. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, this is a very real picture we see here, just like the rest of Scripture. It doesn't present the heroes as these infallible, invincible men and women who never do anything wrong and always trust you. But, you know, sometimes they do that, but sometimes they just don't at all. And they crash and burn. And thank you that's something that I can relate to. And that's the kind of God that you are, Lord. You're not looking for perfect people, but you're looking for people who are screwed up and know it and want to turn to you for grace and forgiveness. And I pray tonight that if someone here is feeling the way that that Elijah was, that they would be willing to come to you and allow you to restore them, Lord. And I pray, too, if someone here does not know you at all, that they would come to you, Lord, and invite you into their life. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.